When you get ready to give a debate, don't give any thought to it, because it'll be given you in that very hour what you should say. So that's Paul's point here. We were like a nursemaid with her own children. We cherished you. We took care of you. We were deeply concerned about you. All right. So now, verse 8, here's how we are now, affectionately longing for you. We don't want yours. You remember when Paul said, I would gladly spend and be spent for what? No? For your souls. So he told the Corinthians. And that was his philosophy. Was that Jesus' philosophy? I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls? That's the whole reason he came. So here Paul is manifesting that same attitude. And so, affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now, when a preacher is getting ready to leave a congregation, and he starts talking about how much he loves you and how much he cares about you and how much he did for you, and you're thinking, well, we didn't see that. I don't, Alan, are you sure you're talking about yourself? We didn't see you like that. What's the disconnect? Yeah, actions. You can't tell people what you want them to believe. Most people know exactly. I remember years ago, George Garrison made this statement, and I've never forgotten it. People don't see you the way you want to portray yourself to them and the way you want to see them. Generally speaking, they see you the way you really are. Can you hide your basic personality for very long? No. No, you can't. And so here's Paul affectionately longing for you. Now, they saw that while he was there. And so these are not what we would call exaggerations. These are not, when you write a card and you want to really put some feeling in there, sometimes we put a little more feeling than maybe we really have. You know, you shouldn't do that. I try to be real careful when I get a card, because some of these cards, they just talk about all of these things that I don't feel. Can you give somebody a card you don't feel? I can't. I can't do it. And Paul couldn't either. So, affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased. Now, this word well pleased isn't used very often in the scriptures. When Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, what did God say about him?
This is my beloved son, I'm well pleased.
In whom I am well pleased. All right. Now, when you see well pleased with God talking about Jesus, what comes into your mind? Yeah, total approval, perfect approval. This is not a word you use when you're just kind of feeling like it. I will help you. I want to help you when I kind of don't. If I say I'd be well pleased to help you and I was sincere, what would I be saying?
Happy to do it.
Yeah, I'm really happy. Don't deny the giver, right, Ron?
Right.
If somebody wants to do that, and so affectionately longing, we were well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Now, can you see that in people when they're working with you? Can you see that kind of dedication when people would be willing to sacrifice anything for you? Can you, you call them up in the middle of the night, man, I got to get some sleep. What is that telling you? Would you do that with your kids? They called you up in the middle of the night?
No.
Call me in the morning. What is that telling them if you say that? See, and so, again, people see through what we are. That's why Paul talks about a sincere faith. Because sooner or later, it's like I've said so many times. If you don't know how to do it, some preachers, especially young preachers, they can get up and they can tell you what the words mean, but what's lacking in their preaching? Because they don't have any experience.
The actions.
Yeah, they can't explain to you how to do it. If you're not a mechanic, you get the book out. You say, Rob, here's what you need to do. You get this wrench, and I don't know what wrench it is, and you do this. Am I helping Rob very much? But if you're a mechanic, then you can walk them through it. So here's Paul. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. So every time Paul went into a city, the possibility that he could be killed there was certainly there. But what does he say about that? I'm ready for that. Matter of fact, a couple of years from now, when everybody's telling him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And everybody's telling him, don't go. And Paul says, I'm not only willing to be bound, but I'm willing to die. Because this is important. What I want to do is very important. All right, so verse 8 is, again, insulating them against the false teachers, insulating them against the persecutions or persecutors, insulating them against the false charges that are going to be made against them. Any thoughts, comments so far? Okay. All right. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also. You know, in our culture today, if I say God is my witness, when would I say that? Or would I ever say it?
An oath, right?
Okay, it's like an oath. Does Paul have any problem saying it? Is Paul inspired? Is he our example? So, but again, would you just use this casually? This is being used because, as I say, we can't see the other side of the letter. That's why we have to deduce from this side of the letter what's going on the other side. Paul's heard some things from Silas and Timothy that have led him to be concerned about what could happen. And so he is trying to inoculate them. He's trying to insulate them. Patrick, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I want to go back to verse 8, where Paul said, we love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. You see, as a preacher, each and every one of you are a preacher, go share the gospel. So when you share the gospel with people, your life should also be in line with what you say. Because Jesus himself made it very clear in the book of Matthew chapter 7. If you read 16, he said, by their fruit you will recognize them. So that means if he says something and you don't live according to what you say, your actions speak to the people who you are. It's your fruit. Because it's the result. So that means, if we, as a Church of Christ member, if we say something, let our lives also be in line with what we say, and what Paul is saying. That not only the gospel will preach to you, but our lifestyle also prove to you that we are one, a minister of the gospel.
Right. Yeah. That's exactly what he's saying here, is that you can look at our fruits. By their fruits, you will know them. And Paul says, you know, I'm not saying anything you couldn't testify to. You are witnesses. You have seen everything that we were doing. And so you individuals are... okay, you know, I think I skipped verse 9, didn't I? Where's that? Okay, yeah, let's go back to verse 9. Sorry about that. You remember, brethren. Okay, now he's going to say you're witnesses, but first he's going to bring them back to remembrance. Paul wasn't there very long. He's probably there maybe at most 2 or 3 months. But during that 2 or 3 month period, they were able to watch Paul. During the day he was preaching. What was he doing at night? Making tents. Or during the day he was making tents. At night He was preaching. Paul was always busy. He didn't have time for rest. And so you can remember our labor and our toil. Now, these are two different words, looking at work from a different perspective. The first one is looking at work from how you are working when you're actually working. And you're struggling and toiling and working as hard as you can. And then when you get home that night, you feel the effects of that working. And so the labor is as though you've been beaten. You just feel worn out. I feel like I've just been beaten half to death today. Just was a tough day. And then the second word has more the idea of the wearisomeness of labor. So if you get home and you're exhausted, what does that tell you about the kind of day you had? Yeah, it was a busy day. It was a long day. And Paul says, and he explains it, laboring night and day. So he's always working. If he's not out preaching, if he's not teaching Bible classes, if he's not talking one-on-one with people, if he's not encouraging people, then he is working on his the needs of himself and the people who are with him. So when you're doing that, what kind of ulterior motive would you have? Working as hard as you can and earning your own money, not asking them for anything, treating them with kindness and with love and with a desire to help them. As I say, there's no way to get a crowbar in here and start prying the people away from Paul. Now, we'll see this again in the 2 Corinthian letter, which is written probably about maybe a year or two later, when Paul has to say to them, you've got false teachers among you who are trying to undermine my authority. And if you listen to them, then you will be lost. So you remember, let's go ahead and turn to page 3 now. The word burden here is kind of an interesting concept. I wanted to talk just a little bit about it. Not so much the definition, but just the concept. In 2 Corinthians, I want to read that verse in 2 Corinthians, which is right in the middle of page 3. It says, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Then verse 12, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So here's these false teachers who have come in, and they're telling, we're just like Paul, except they want to be paid. We're just like Paul, but they want the honor and the glory and the majesty, and Paul never wanted any of those things. So the burden here is kind of interesting. Did Paul ever portray helping preachers preach the gospel as a burden to the church? Is that a burden, or is that a joyful opportunity to help people? So when he writes the Philippians later, he's going to say to them that you are getting fruit to your account. This is a great blessing for you to help me. So the burden here, I think the burden here is that he doesn't want the people to wonder if this guy's just doing it for the money. If you don't take any money, then can people say, Paul's just preaching because he wants to be paid. He's just doing this for his own belly. Can they say that if you're not taking any money? So that was his goal. And he never, ever strayed from it. He would take money from the churches he had already grounded and he had already developed, but he would never take money from the church that he was starting and the people that he was working with. And the reason was he didn't want to burden them with this possibility of this charge. And so he tells us, let's look at those three verses or four verses at the top of the page, page 3. He says, what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may preach the gospel of Christ without charge. Then he says in Acts 18:3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. Then in Acts 20, he says, I have coveted no silver or gold. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. And then again, in 1 Corinthians 4, we labor working with our own hands. So Paul had made a choice at some point in his preaching, probably very early, that he was going to preach, but he was never going to get paid by the congregation where he was working. And he kept that throughout his whole life because he didn't want to give the people a burden. Not the burden of having to pay for him, but the burden of wondering or doubt, the burden of doubt. Maybe Paul isn't sincere. But if he's not getting anything for his preaching, can that burden ever come into your mind? So that's what Paul, I think that's what he's talking about when he says a burden here, because it's interesting, that verse we just looked at there toward the middle of page 3, when he's writing to the Corinthians later, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Now later he'll say, I robbed other churches. Now we know Philippi, because in the Philippian letter he says, from the very first day you were supporting me, from the very first day you have been helping me financially. But when he went to Thessalonica, he didn't take any money from them. But after he left and the church said, look, we'd like to help you with your work in Corinth, does he say no? So he doesn't say no, because the less he has to work, the more he can preach. So there's a benefit for him to not have to work, but it's not worth the possibility of the false teachers coming in and undermining what he's trying to do. So I didn't want to burden. We didn't burden any of you. But like I say, it's interesting because as soon as he leaves, then he takes money from them. So what was the burden? Was the burden the money? No, the burden was the doubt. Patrick, you had a comment?
Paul's motive was to win souls to Jesus Christ. That was like getting money from people, just as you said, not to rob the people. So Paul was a hard-working man, a tent maker. But today, let's look at our religion world in which we are living. You see, when you go outside the Church of Christ, you see more churches are using the gospel as a means to gain money, to enrich yourself. This is why Paul wrote in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, if you read that. He said, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, he said, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is the means of financial gain. That's what more people doing. Using the gospel as a way of getting a lot of money. That way, see a lot of preachers or pastors have private jet. You see luxury houses, and which is very, very wrong.
Right.
Not what the gospel is about.
No, it perverts the love that we're supposed to be, that's supposed to be the motivating force. Preachers get paid, but when preachers work for pay, what does that make them? A hireling. When they preach for love and then they get paid, that's a different matter. But Paul said, I'm going to preach from love, but I'm not going to get paid. Not while I'm with you. Now, later, I'll take funds from you. Although he told Corinth, I'll never take anything from you. So it's interesting, he felt that they were so perverted in their mind that even after he was gone, he wouldn't take any money from them. All right, so they're preaching out of love, not out of greed, not out of a desire for money, not out of a desire for power or wealth or honor, none of that. And so let's go ahead, and at the very bottom of page 3, talks about being devout. And the word devout is kind of an interesting term in the original language. It really means conviction. Let me see, how would I word it? You are convicted. Whenever you read a commandment in the scriptures, You're convicted. You have to do it. You're bound by it. You are, it's in your heart. It's not coming from outside. It's not something you do when people are around, but you don't do when you're not around. This is what I call a core conviction. And Paul was deeply involved. And you can read this definition a little bit later. I'm not going to go into it right now. Let's go ahead and turn to page 4. But it's just a sense of duty and obligation. It's just one of those things. I'm tired. I don't feel like doing this. But my devotion forces me to get up and do it anyway. It's not something that we can set aside. It's kind of like, remember when Naomi said to Ruth, "He will not let this day go by until he takes care of this matter. Once he knows he has a responsibility, he's going to get on it. He's going to stay on it." So, you look at these three verses on the top, toward the top of page 4, right? I guess toward the middle of the top of page 4. It says, "Peter and John answered to them and said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than God, judge ye. For we cannot speak, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard.'" And so there, and then later they're threatened with beatings, they're threatened with death. "We must obey God rather than men." So their convictions were so strong that even when it was going to cost them, they were not going to bend. I like Jesus when he said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Not worthy of me because there's no devotion. Devotion would require that everything under Jesus is set aside and Jesus is the highest priority. And again, you can see that in people who really feel it, and you cannot see it in people who are just going through the money, or excuse me, going through the motions and preaching just for the money. Now, justly is the word righteousness, which means taking your responsibility seriously. God made each of us with certain, we call them inalienable rights. In other words, God, we were endowed by our Creator with things that we should have. And when somebody else wants to take it from us, they're unrighteous. Justice would allow us to keep what we have. That's why coveting is wrong. Why is it sinful to covet? Because it's unjust. You're wanting something somebody else has, and you shouldn't want it, and you shouldn't want to take it. So Paul manifested that everywhere he went. He was a righteous man. He gave people what they had the right to have. He didn't take away from them. And then blamelessly, let's go ahead and turn to the next page. Page 5. So you've got a preacher. The preacher's been with you for 6 months or 6 years or 16 years. It doesn't really make any difference. And you get asked by someone, "Is this an honorable man? What does your mind do?" Okay, you scan the whole time. Well, what do I really think about this guy? I mean, oftentimes we don't even think like that. But somebody, let me put it like this. Preacher leaves. The next congregation calls and says, "What can you tell us about this guy?" If there's any blame, are you going to tell him? Yeah, you'd have to tell him. But Paul said, you can't find anything. We were blameless. We didn't do anything. We didn't lie. We didn't cheat. We didn't commit gross sins. We didn't try to take money from you. We didn't try to use our power in the gospel to get something from you. You go back in your own life and you tell me, did we ever do anything that was blameworthy? And the answer is no. Now, this is the same word, remember, in the qualifications for the elders. If any man is blameless. That doesn't mean perfect or sin-free. Was Paul blameless to the Jews in Jerusalem who lost parents or possessions or their faith because of Paul? Would you say Paul was blameworthy for doing those things? But he was forgiven. And now he's in another place, and he said, from the moment we got there until we left, he's not saying I'm a perfect man. He's just saying the way we behaved ourselves among you who believe was without blame. All right, any thought on that? Now keep in mind, hang on a second. Keep in mind one thing. Isn't that nice? I ask if there's any comments, and then when somebody raised their hand, I thought of something important, and I just forgot it. So go ahead, Virgil.
No,
I forgot it. I'm not kidding. It'll come back to me, maybe. Go ahead.
It's a matter of blameless. The time that he spent there could have been, and I say could have been, problems along the way, where he could have done something different, something better. But the key word to this thing is that if he did, he had confidence enough in God to seek forgiveness for it.
Right.
And then that way he could take and say that I conducted myself blamelessly. Well, it's obvious that in his life there was things that came up that he did not conduct himself blamelessly. But he sought forgiveness for it, and he never stopped owning up to his problem.
Right. Yeah.
This is one of the key things to repentance. When something has been brought up that you did, say you shot somebody, and somebody comes along, oh, that's a preacher that shot somebody. You should never take and say, you're the bad guy because you brought that up. No. That happened.
Right.
That happened. And own up to it.
Sure. And then tell them I've taken care of it and I've carried that guilt for all these years.
Absolutely.
And I'm not going to hide it. So
I'm just using this as an example.
Right. Yeah.
Of how blameless can be used, because when we look at appointing elders, we're never going to find somebody that within the span of the lifetime that we know them, that could absolutely be said that this person is blameless and never committed a sin, because
right.
he has. All the sin and fall short of the glory of God. But forgiveness is what the key is in repentance.
Right. And once you've done that, is God going to blame you?
That's right.
So that's what blameless is. Yeah, I remembered the thought I was going to make, which was, Paul's our example. So as we go through this, we need to see if we have those same feelings, to see if we have those same deep core convictions that would lead us to act the same way that Paul does. And this doesn't apply just to preachers. This applies to everybody. And the motivation. Why do we do what we do? We can talk a little more about that in our sermon this morning. That there's certain things that should come as a result of reading the scriptures. Love, pure heart, good conscience, a sincere faith. And with those things, we're going to keep ourselves from all of this. All right, verse 11 now, top of page 5. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father. So we start with a nurse who's a mother. Now we move to a father. We have any closer relationships than that? Mother, father, the nursemaid, the person who takes care of the children. And Paul said, I feel like all three of them. So you know how we exhorted. So we have three things here: exhortation, comfort, and charging, or reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Same basic concept here. So the exhortation is using the scriptures to motivate people to do them, using the scriptures to comfort and encourage and motivate by, like Peter in Acts 2, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted. Well, the testifying would just be quoting scripture and reading scripture and telling him about what he'd seen. What's the exhorting?
Encouraging.
Yeah, you need to do something about this. These things are true. But if you don't respond, what good is it? So he motivated him. And that's what Paul said I did the whole time I was with you. I was trying to motivate you. Now I have the three definitions here underneath that. The first definition is to call someone up to your side, put your arm around them, and explain what they need to do, like an older brother, like a father or a mother. The second one is the idea of speaking soothingly and calmly about things. And then the third one is testifying and witnessing and telling people this has to be done. It's, I think, when Joshua gets up in chapter 24 and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So, exhorting, charging, comforting. And all for a specific purpose. All so that you would walk worthy of God. That's why we came. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we don't care about money. That's why we work night and day. That's why we don't want power. We don't want prestige. We don't want authority. We don't want to use you for evil things. Because our all-consuming goal is that you would walk worthy of God. Now, the Greek said walk, we say live. Basically the same thing. That your life on the scale, because the word worthy here is that axle or axiom or axis. It's that Greek word that is the exact center point where two things should be of equal magnitude. And so here's God over here. Here's my walk over here. Can I walk worthy of God? Well, Paul said we can. How would we do that? How do you walk worthy of God? God says do this. You do it. God says, don't do this. You don't do it. You walk, you live your life worthy of God. Because if you don't walk worthy of God, God can't give you the glory. So let's turn to the next page, last page, 6. First, God calls you. There's the ecclesia of ecclesia. The church is the called out. God does the calling. The calling is the ecclesia of ecclesia. So before you can be out of, you have to be called. So God called you. Who took the initiative? God did. We walked away from God, and God could say, look, you come back or not, I'm just going to wait. If you decide to come back, but he doesn't do that, what does he do? He calls. He makes provisions. Even if we wanted to come back without the death of Christ, could we? So God called you into his kingdom. Paul said it a little differently in Colossians. You see there that verse right above and glory. It says, he delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, literally translated or transferred, out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So when we obeyed the gospel, we received remission of sins, we were also delivered. We were in the world, we were in darkness, we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were under the power of darkness. We obeyed the gospel, God broke all the chains, God removed all of the ties, and he moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So do you want to walk worthy of a God who would do that for you? And that's what Paul said was my goal. Didn't want money, didn't want power, didn't want anything from you. I just wanted you to walk worthy of God. And Jesus could have said the same thing. I didn't come down from heaven because I wanted something from you. I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. And I came down from heaven to encourage you to walk worthy of the responsibilities and obligations that God has laid upon you. And he's called you into his own kingdom. But not only into his own kingdom, but what else? His glory. Now, how many people become a Christian and are just bathed in glory in this life?
Say that again.
I said, how many people become Christians and immediately receive glory in this life? None. What's the glory then? When Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus, what does it say they appeared in? In glory. So the glory doesn't start at the resurrection. Glory starts at death. The moment we die, whatever this glory is, begins there. And then it just gets better and better and better as we go along. But the reality is that life, and Paul said that. You remember after he'd been in paradise and seen exactly what it was like, he said, to die is gain and to depart is very far better. So for the Christian, the glory. The reason we want to walk worthy of God is because when we die, we want the eternal kingdom. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. Or depart, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the only two options. That's how we're going to come out of this world. Either in the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or inheriting the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Like it says of those people in Hebrews chapter 11. They died in faith because they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, and they wanted a country from which they could spend their eternity with God, and God is not ashamed to be called their God.
Doesn't John tell us that we have glory upon glory?
Where? I don't remember that verse.
Okay. I have to check that.
Okay, all right.
I'll find it.
Now, there's one similar to that in 2 Corinthians 3 that says that when we look in the mirror, we are translated into the same glory from glory to glory. So I don't know if that's the one you're referring to. But that's an inward glory. Who gets to see that? Just me. Me and God. I am being transformed into the glory. In John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and we beheld what?
His glory.
He's not talking about anything exterior. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had no form or comeliness. And we esteemed him smitten of God, afflicted. That glory was inward. It's what they could see. And we all should be reflecting that glory. But I don't think that's the glory he's talking about here. Anyway, David, when you find it,
okay,
go ahead and we'll come back to it. All right. So now in verse 13... in the context, we come to that verse that is a verse, I really appreciate this verse. And I'm just going to read the whole verse out of the Bible that I have sitting here, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit about these things. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works, Greek energize, it energizes you who believe. So Paul is so thankful. When he got to Athens, did they do that? Did they accept from him the word of God as the word of God, or did they scoff and say, what would this babbler say? They didn't accept it. When Paul sought to convert the Jews, did they accept what he was saying as the word of God? The church at Thessalonica is the people that he is thanking God. And so for this reason, what reason? Well, we've just gone through all the things that Paul did. And now he expresses his gratitude at the results of it. I didn't take money from you. I wasn't a burden to you. We were loving and kind and gentle. And now we are so thankful to God without ceasing because you accepted it as the word of God, and we need you to keep doing that. So, thanking God without ceasing. We talked about this term a couple of times now. What does without ceasing mean? Obviously doesn't mean never stopping, because isn't there a lot of other things Paul's doing besides thanking him for, or thanking God for the Thessalonians? Virgil?
Not forgetting what was done for them. Continually remembering that.
Okay.
That's what that means.
Yeah, it means without any gaps.
Yes.
So every time he thanks God, who's in there? The Thessalonians are in there.
Yeah.
Without ceasing. Every time I pray, I thank God for what you've done. And it's interesting because Paul's prayers must have been very intense, because he talks about praying always for Timothy and praying always for individuals, and then he talks about praying for the churches and thanking God for the churches. And so all of these things are being done. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there.